Reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 15 through 23. Listen to God's word. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. If you know the name Marshall McLuhan at all, you probably know him from a phrase that he uttered in a work, or that he wrote in a work in 1964 that said this: the medium is the message. Medium means, the plural of that is media. We live in a media-saturated age. And McLuhan said that the medium itself, the way information comes to us, can sometimes be even more important than the actual message that's communicated. The medium is the message. A scholar by the name of Elizabeth Eisenstein would agree, especially when it comes to the age we have been talking about in recent weeks, and that is the Reformation of the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation. For in her book, Printing as an Agent of Change, she goes so far as to say that had there been no Martin Luther, the Reformation would have happened anyway because of the advent of the age of printing. Remember, it was in 1450 that Gutenberg published his Bible in the first of movable type of printing. And in the 40 years after Gutenberg, between 1460 and 1500, 40 years, more books were printed than had been produced by scribes during the entire Middle Ages. It's hard for us to realize the impact that that medium, the medium of printing, would have in the world. It changed the world. Just as it's hard for us to even imagine what life was like before computers, how much computers have changed the world, let alone all of the other media with which we have been exposed. I'm still something of a media rookie in all of this. I haven't got into all of the Twitters and the Facebook and all of the other stuff that I can begin to name, although I do know how to use a computer and I can text from my phone, so far I'm doing okay. Printing and the fact that printing was available was an important factor that led up to and propelled the Reformation. Martin Luther, who we've been talking about, and we've been on the occasion of the 500th anniversary of the date on which he nailed 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in Germany, Martin Luther, between 1517, when he did that, in 1520, wrote some 30 pieces with 300,000 copies in print. In fact, the 95 Theses were the first ever best seller other than the Bible itself. Luther was something of the first celebrity, some have said, the first person of such prominence and importance. And because of that, his message was able to be circulated, and it's one of the reasons, frankly, that he survived. Before printing, someone who had such a significant message as Luther would really have only reached just a small group of people, probably limited into one geographic area. But in just a few years, 300,000 copies of what he taught and wrote were in print. Well, most of us know that Albert Einstein had a miracle year before, which was really what launched him into being known. He was a patent clerk. But in 1905, Albert Einstein produced, in a short period of time, 4 months, four important papers that revolutionized science. And then a little further along, just as one scholar said, something as an aside, he published another paper in which we get the best known formula ever formulated, that is E equals MC squared. That was known as his miracle year, 1905. Well, Martin Luther had something of a miracle year himself in the year 1520. For in that year, he published three significant treatises that really express the heart of what he was teaching in the Reformation. And for the rest of the morning, I'm just going to go over something of an outline of those, and that's really all we're going to attempt to do today. The first one he wrote was significant in a number of ways. One, this was the first treatise that was not written in Latin. The 95 Theses were originally drafted in Latin. They were later translated into German and others and circulated throughout. They were translated into a number of languages. But Luther was writing directly to a group of people, and that was the princes, the rulers of the German nation. And the name of the work was An Open Letter to the Christian Nobility of the German Nations, concerning the reform of the Christian Church. Long titles. Titles tended to describe a lot of the content that was in a work. And in this work, again, it was written in German, and that was quite unusual for a significant treatise to be done. It kind of sets the stage for what Luther would later do, as we talked about last week, and that is translate the scripture themselves into the language of the people. Luther said this, and addressing the princes of the German nation. He said that there were three walls of the papacy that had to come down, like the walls of Jericho that had to come down as God's people entered the Holy Land. One of them was the distinction between clergy and laity. In the world at this time, it was viewed that if you were going to be truly religious and follow a calling from God, you had to leave everyday life and enter either the clergy or enter a monastery or a convent, and that was the way you served God. You got out of the world in order to serve God. And Luther said that was a distinction that had to come down. The other one was the distinction that the Pope was the ultimate decider of the interpretation of Scripture, and that the Pope was the only one who had a right to call a general council. Well, those were the issues he addressed, and here's what he taught, and some of what he taught is very significant. In regard to the wall of the distinction between clergy and laity, he said this. He taught the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. We do not need to have a mediator between us and God other than Jesus Christ. At this point in history, it was viewed that the priest was the one who was mediating the relationship between God and the people. And as we talked about last week, people were kind of spectators to what was going on in worship because the priest's back would be turned to them and would be facing the altar, and the priest would be saying a liturgy in a language that the people didn't even understand. It would be in Latin, and it was the priest who would oversee this mystery of turning the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. But Luther taught that we are all priests. We all have a direct line and relationship with God, and we need no clergy to be the mediator between us and God. That role is fulfilled by Christ. And then he said this, remember, he's addressing the rulers, and because we are all priests, he said to the rulers, it is your responsibility to reform the church. Now, that might not sound like such a significant thing in and of itself. But up until this time, it was viewed that all authority that secular rulers had or that the church had was given to them by God, and one could not rebel against that authority. Well, Luther sets the stage in opening up this concept of the priesthood of all believers and calling upon the princes to reform the church, which would be to, in a way, rebel against the established church authority in order to reform it. It sets the stage for a number of things. John Calvin later said that if secular government is corrupt and not following God's will, it is up to the lower magistrates then to reform the government itself. And later in Scotland, John Knox said that it was actually a Christian's duty to rebel against certain non-biblical authority. He meant the rule of a queen who he thought women should not be ruling in secular authority. That was John Knox. But the point of it is, this set the stage for our own American Revolution, where it was viewed as the work of God to rebel against authority that was not abiding by God's will and wishes. This was a dramatic change, historic change, from what had been in place for at least 1,500 years, if not even going way back further than that. The priesthood of all believers. Secondly, since we are all priests, we don't need someone to tell us the definitive definition of what the Bible means. If we are priests, we can read the Bible for ourselves, and we do not have to necessarily follow, and here he's going against the Pope, but we have the right, and this is a right we have today, to private interpretation. Now, we stand up here every week and we read the Bible and we preach. But I know, we know, and you know that you don't necessarily buy everything you hear preached from this pulpit. Well, you probably shouldn't, except when I preach. But no, even for me. And you do, and that's part of the beauty of what it means that we are all priests, that we all have access to God's Word, and even though we're highly more educated and more sophisticated and that we are trained in order to help us all understand the Scripture. But that doesn't mean you can't read the Bible for yourself and say, Lou, Hannah, Suzanne, whoever, I think you're wrong on that. That's a good thing. As long as we don't do it too often, it's a good thing. That was another wall. And then he said this, since the Scripture is the final authority, not the Pope, and we are all priests, the Scripture nowhere gives complete authority and exclusive authority to the Pope to call a general council. So, princes, you call a general council and reform the church. That was one work addressed to the princes. The other one was called, in his miracle year of 1520, the Babylonian captivity of the church. Babylonian captivity goes back to really a couple of things of images. One, the people of Israel being carried away to Babylon in captivity, but also there was an event known as the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, in which the French king in the 1300s brought the Pope from Rome to France, to Avignon, and kept him there. And so for a period of 70 years, there was something of an exile of the Pope from Rome. And at one point, there were three different popes contending that they were the legitimate Pope. That was known as the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. Well, what Luther is saying here is that it's the papacy itself that is holding the church in captivity for about 1,000 years. And so it's in this document that Luther talks about the whole sacramental system of the Roman church. At that time, it was viewed that there were 7 sacraments. Maybe some of our former Catholics can help us remember what they all were. Let me see, there was baptism, right? There was confession, communion, confirmation, marriage, priesthood, and what was the last one? Last rites. Those were 7 sacraments. And they conveyed grace through those sacraments so that the person who observed those sacraments and received the grace would be able to perform the good works necessary for one to earn one's salvation. Well, Luther totally looked at that and said, no, the only sacraments we have are the ones that are mentioned in the Bible. And the only sacraments mentioned in the Bible are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so it changed the whole sacramental system that had been in place for many, many years. That was called the Babylonian captivity of the church. The last one became something of a classic in Christian literature, and it was called the freedom of a Christian. Luther gave 2 seemingly contradictory statements in this at the beginning. He said, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And then a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. What he meant by that is that Christians are set free from the demands of the law. He played off law and gospel, and he said, we do not have to keep the law of God. In fact, we can't really keep all of the law of God in order to be in a right relationship with God. So Christians are set free from having to keep the law in order to earn one's salvation. But Christians are set free from the law, but they're set free in order to serve our neighbors. In other words, when we are truly set free, there will be good works and fruit produced by it. Well, that's my sermon for this week. I gave you a long one last week, so I thought this week I'll just be short and to the point and tell you about these three Reformation treatises in the year 1520 that really revolutionized much of what we believe today, and it encapsulated much of what Luther taught. That's it, folks. See you later.